Well, welcome everyone. It's so good to see you guys tonight here on Spirit of Truth, a cleaning house. And tonight we're going to be talking about the Trinity. I'm really excited. I think we're going to have a lot of fun tonight. And we're going to be getting into some issues that I think you guys are going to find fascinating. And it might even clear up certain aspects of Scripture that I think you probably have had questions on as you've read through it. So without further ado, let's jump right in. Okay, so we're going to talk today. I'm going to do a couple of new things, by the way. I'm going to see if I can switch between a PowerPoint and things like that. I'm going to try out some stuff today. But we're going to be discussing the Trinity. And when we discuss the Trinity, I want to just kick it off and say something about why this is important. So first, when we're discussing the Trinity, we have to recognize that this is the centerpiece of theology. No other religion has anything remotely close to a Trinitarian understanding of God. And in fact, the Trinity is the number one way by which we can separate out Christian cults from authentic Orthodox Christianity. And so we're going to see this as we go through. We're going to be discussing some of these heresies today. Secondarily, the Trinity is so important for our understanding of salvation. You see, the reality is there is an inter-Trinitarian love between the members of the Trinity, and this is part of what we partake in, not in the essence, but we partake of the love of God, essentially, in being born again and becoming connected to God's family, being part of the Bride of Christ, etc. We essentially tap into that relationship. In other words, we get to be in relationship with God, and that's a key part of Christian salvation. And so, again, an understanding, a robust understanding of the Trinity is really important because, again, it ties into salvation, even ties into eschatology, so many different things. And so I'm excited to get to talk with you guys about this tonight. So first, let's hit on this idea of the Trinity as a theological term. So, again, the Trinity as a word is not found in Scripture. There is nowhere where it says God is a Trinity. Okay, that word's not there. The Trinity is something that came later in terms of the word itself, used to describe this doctrine, okay? However, it's fine that the word Trinity isn't actually there. All we really need is for the Bible to describe the doctrine of the Trinity in the Bible. That's all we need. And so we're going to get into how we can find that out, whether it's really there or not, in just a little bit. I also want to mention that there are two different ways people talk about the Trinity. They'll typically put these words in front of it. They'll say, well, I'm discussing the ontological Trinity. Now, what that just means is that means they're discussing the Trinity as it relates to God's essence or being. Okay, essence or being. However, there's also something called the economic Trinity. And the economic Trinity is the idea of the Trinity in terms of relationships and roles or hypostases, relationships. Okay, and so those are the two main ways that we'll be dealing with the Trinity tonight. Now, I want to go ahead and jump right in to the three classes of evidence. So I'm going to grab my water here. The three classes of evidence that we're going to examine in terms of how we can determine whether or not the Bible actually teaches the Trinity. So, first, the first class of evidence is verses that discuss the essential oneness of God. So these are verses that essentially talk about God in unity, okay? A second class of verses we're going to look for verses that describe the full deity of individual persons of God. So in other words, full deity of the Father, full deity of the Son, and full deity of the Holy Spirit, okay? As a distinct thing. And then finally, we're going to look at verses that talk about the simultaneous distinction in all three. So again, if we've got more than one person of the Trinity in a given verse or a section, and hey, if we get all three, that's even better. So we're going to see all three of these. If these indeed exist in Scripture, which I'm going to show you they do, then the theology of the Trinity is set in stone. You can't change it. These essentially are the three things we need to connect in order to demonstrate the Trinity is real. So let's go ahead and jump in with some of these, and I'm going to try and do this, see how this looks. Okay, here we go. We're going to do this and we'll just do that. And I think that probably just shifted it over, which is very exciting. So essentially, we've got the Trinity here. And we're going to first take a look at the Trinity in the Old Testament. So this first verse is a verse describing the essential oneness of God, okay, the unity of God. It's Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 5. So go ahead and read this with me. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, Echad. Now, in this case, the word for one that could have been used could be one of two words. Okay, it could have been one of two words. Yahid, uniqueness or only one of its kind, or Echad, which leaves room open for composite unity. So what's interesting to note is in this verse, it actually states, God, when we say God is one, we're talking about a composite unity, or at least leaves room open for that, as opposed to a numerical oneness or only one of its kind. So right there, we at least have the possibility for a Trinity, again, right there in Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 5. And again, you wouldn't necessarily get that unless you knew the Hebrew behind it. Okay. Another interesting one is this idea of the use of Elohim followed by a singular verb. So the problem with Elohim is it's plural. Now, some will argue that it's an intensification. That's fine. I think that's probably true. But there is also strong evidence that this is not the plural majesty, not the royal we. So again, and there are also other ways of conferring power. But the funny thing is it's this use of Elohim, the plural, followed by a singular verb, at least, again, opens the door, leaves open this idea of a plurality in the singularity. This, the us passages of the Old Testament. Most people think they're confined to just Genesis 1 and 3. You know, let us make man in our image, or let's create man in our image. But actually, you'll find the us passages in Genesis 11 and in Isaiah 6, 8 as well. So even this idea of God referring to himself as an us is prevalent in more than just Genesis. You also get it in Isaiah. Now, some believe that the host of angels makes the verse say yes, but nowhere does God share in his work in creation, so we have to rule that out, okay? Another interesting one, and I'll go ahead and put it back to my video. Another interesting one that we can talk a little bit about now is this idea of the angel of the Lord. So there's multiple times in Scripture, especially in the Old Testament, and it's really throughout the Old Testament, that you get this angel of the Lord appearing to someone. The problem is this angel of the Lord acts differently than some of the other angels. And one of the ways he does this is he speaks as though he was God. Okay, he speaks as though he was God. And that an angel can't do that. That's not okay, right? So we have this happen. We should take a look at some of these. So I'll go ahead and flip back here. We'll take a look at what some of these do. So for example, one of them is Genesis chapter 16. Now in this verse, I'll just point out a couple of things. So the angel of the Lord appeared near a spring in the desert. Now jumping down a little bit, the angel of the Lord answered her, go back to your mistress and submit to her. The angel added, I will so increase your descendants that they will be too numerous to count. The angel of the Lord also said to her, you are now with child and you will have a son. You shall name him Ishmael, for the Lord has heard of your misery. Okay, keep going down. Haggai responds then by saying, she gave this name to the Lord who spoke to her. You are the God who sees me, for she said, now I have seen the one who sees me. This is seeming to indicate that indeed this was God speaking to her. Well, what could this be? Well, a lot of modern theologians believe that this is actually pre-incarnate Jesus, so the pre-incarnate Son of God, who is an angel, a messenger. Not an angel in terms of class of being, but he is an angel in terms of messenger or the sent one. Okay, so again, we have those promises. Now, Genesis 21 also discusses this. But God said to him, do not be so distressed about the boy and your maidservant. Listen to whatever Sarah tells you, because it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. I will make the son of the maidservant into a nation also, because he's your offspring. Then early the next morning, we'll skip. And she sat there nearby and began to sob. But God heard the boy crying, and the angel of God called to Hagar from heaven and said to her, what is the matter, Hagar? Do not be afraid. God has heard the boy crying as he lies there. Lift the boy up and take him by the hand, for I will make him into a great nation. Again, you have this distinction there between God and this other I, and yet the I claiming to be God as well. So we've got some interesting things with this angel of the Lord. Okay? We have some interesting things with this angel of the Lord going on. Genesis 22. Again, similar kind of situation. The angel of the Lord called to Abraham from heaven a second time and said, I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that because you have done this and not withheld your only son, I will surely bless you, make your descendants. Okay? So here again, we have some interesting things. The angel of the Lord called out. And actually, if we go back on that one, it says, but the angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven, and he said, do not lay a hand on the boy. He said, do not harm him. No, now I know that you fear God because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son. So again, angel of the Lord acting as God. Okay. Here's another fun one. The angel of God said to me in a dream, Jacob, I answered, here I am. And he said, look up and see all the male goats mating with the flock are streaked, speckled or spotted, for I've seen all that Laban has been doing to you. I am the God of Bethel. See, I am the God of Bethel, the angel of God, where you anointed a pillar and where you made a vow to me. Now leave this land at once and go back to your native land. So we have a lot of these situations where the angel of the Lord is doing this. Now let's jump into one of these tier three situations. So I'm going to go back here for a second. So in these tier three situations, the third case, where you essentially get potentially two or all three members of the Trinity present at one time, these are special. Only happens a couple of times in the Bible. It's always in a situation that is really important. So one of these is actually in Exodus, and it's the burning bush. So take a look at this with me now. There the angel of the Lord appeared to him in the flames of fire from within a bush. So you have the angel of the Lord, the messenger of the Lord, in the flames of the bush. Moses saw through the bush that it was on fire and did not burn up. So Moses thought, I will go over and see this strange sight. Why does the bush not burn up? When the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called to him from within the bush, Moses, Moses. And Moses said, here I am. Do not come any place closer, God said. Take off your sandals, for the place where you're standing is holy ground. Then he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. At this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. Now here's the thing. This is being identified as God. It's the angel of the Lord's being identified as God. You then have a, when the Lord saw he had gone over to look. It's interesting. It's almost like he's looking down third person. So you have this kind of third person, potentially the Father going on here. And then you have the fire itself, a fire that does not burn out, Holy Spirit. You potentially have all three members of the Trinity in this one verse, which again is very exciting. Now, other examples. This occurs in Exodus, Numbers, Judges, Chronicles. It's all over, which is really exciting. Okay, so now let's take a look. So again, that's sort of some Old Testament verses we can work with there. But there's also some verses that talk about the Spirit. Now I'll just go ahead and summarize these for time here. I think that would probably be prudent. And so essentially, a lot of these verses, I'll put it back up for a second. A lot of these verses talk about God sending His Spirit, or God putting His Spirit in someone, or God withdrawing His Spirit, or God giving His Spirit. But essentially what they do is they put this distinction between God and His Spirit. So we get two persons out of that, which is very exciting. Okay, the Spirit is also as personal agents. The Spirit can be grieved. The Spirit can teach. It can rebuke. The Spirit can do things. Okay, this remote agent of God, it has personal characteristics. And there's a number of verses like that. I will go ahead and pick one out here. Let's read together Nehemiah 9:20. So we'll go ahead and jump into Nehemiah 9:20. Let's see here. Joel, Daniel, Habakkuk. Sorry, one second. Didn't have my Bible out before I hopped on here, so this will just take me a moment. All right. Okay, here we go. Okay. Nehemiah 9:20. 20. All right, here we go. So Nehemiah 9:20 says, you sent your good spirit. Okay, so the spirit can be good and the spirit can be sent to instruct them. So the spirit's doing instructing. You did not withhold your manna from your mouths. You gave them water for their thirst. So again, you get this all over the Bible where God's spirit is doing many things. Okay. All right. And now we're going to talk about two of my favorites. So I want to go ahead and give these to you straight. So two of my all-time favorite verses on the Trinity. The first one I want to do is Zechariah 12:10. If you've not read this one, you want to jump into this. This is an exceptional verse, and it's one of the ones actually that I ended up doing a PhD project on as well, because it just so happened that it was one of the ones that we got to select from. So I'll go ahead and read to you here Zechariah 12:10. Zechariah 12:10 says this. Oh, by the way, first, if you look back at the beginning, it says in 12:1, an oracle. Okay, the word of the Lord concerning Israel, a declaration of the Lord. So this is God, Yahweh talking. Okay, so Yahweh talking. Then I will pour out a spirit of grace and prayer on the house of David. Okay, God's going to pour out a spirit of house of prayer. And the residents of Jerusalem, and they will look at me, whom they pierced. They pierced God. They will mourn for him. Ooh, now we switch first to third person. As one mourns for an only child. And weep bitterly for him as one weeps for a firstborn. So it's interesting. You have this interesting thing of God being pierced, of God dying. Because remember, to mourn someone, they have to be dead. So essentially, having to mourn God, they pierced him. And it switches from first to third person. That's impressive. It's a messianic prophecy. And we're actually going to probably do an entire video or video series on messianic prophecy. I'm really excited about that. This being one of the key ones. And I'll do more on this. So again, there you have Jesus. Essentially, it's talking about Jesus, the one who was pierced, the God who was pierced. Additionally, it also speaks of a national repentance of Israel, too, which is fascinating. The other verse I want to examine is one of the big OT verses, or Old Testament verses, comes from Isaiah 9, verse 6. And it says this, for a child will be born for us, a son will be given to us, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be named Wonderful Counselor, Holy Spirit, Mighty God, Eternal Father, and Prince of Peace. Essentially, you have all four names of God there, four names being one being God, just the general name, and then the three specific names of the persons. So it's fascinating, again, that you have these sort of interesting references all throughout the Old Testament, and those are just some of them. There's many, many, many references that we could go over. So again, there's a lot of good data in the Old Testament even about the Trinity, which is very exciting. Now, as far as the New Testament, we'll go ahead and jump there. I'm going to jump ahead a little bit here in our presentation. Ancient church formulas. So again, the ancient church formulas are very useful, and I'll go ahead and read one or two of these. Let's take a look at 2 Corinthians 13:14 first. We'll go ahead and jump there. Okay, 2 Corinthians 13:14 says this. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. So you have grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you. So right there, you've got Jesus, love of God, and fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you. You can't just put these three into a sentence like that and just say, oh, well, yeah, that's not God, then the others are. Doesn't make sense. That's not how it works. And in fact, Lord or Kairos actually is a term signifying God as used in this case when it's used of Jesus. It's the Adonai, if you will, or Lord. It's the equivalent. He is God. There's no question about it. Another good one from the Old Testament as well. We could take a look at Philippians 1:2. It's a fun one. Okay. Grace to you and peace. Now watch this. From God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. So you get this dual reception of grace and peace from both the Father and Jesus. How does that happen? Well, they have to be God. Now I want to talk a brief bit about, let's see if it's the next one, creedal statements and confessions. We could take a look at a creedal statement, Romans 10:9. Let's do that one. That's a good one. Romans 10:9. Actually, I did another project on Romans 1:3-4. I actually probably should tell you about that one too. Although we're going to probably have another video on creeds within Scripture in and of itself, so maybe I'll save it. Okay, 10:9, or you can ask during the Q&A. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So you get this, Jesus is Lord. Well, how can you confess to God that Jesus is Lord unless Jesus is also God? It doesn't work. You're basically asserting that Jesus is higher than God otherwise. Okay, so again, you get this in the creedal statements, liturgical formulas, doxologies, all sorts of different places. And again, the terms are co-located in all of these verses. So you're getting Jesus, the Son of God, the Father, and the Holy Spirit all doing a lot of things together. And that's the key sort of thing about this. So I want to mention one more very key verse, and then maybe two more after that. You know, one and then two, and maybe a third one. We'll see. But this is actually Matthew. This is Matthew 28. Eighteen nineteen, it says this: Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. So, okay, great, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name, singular, one name. In Greek, it's one name, of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. In other words, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit all have one name. The funny thing is, the name's not actually said here. It was understood. What is that name? It is the Tetragrammaton. It is Yahweh. That is the one name of God, the name of the Father, the name of the Son, and the name of the Holy Spirit, which is very exciting. You have the Trinity right there, right there. Okay. Now, there's two other main places where you're also going to see, well, maybe there's probably more than two. Two other big places you're going to see the Trinity. The first one is at the baptism of Jesus. So let's go ahead and take a look at the baptism of Jesus. One second here, we'll get there. Baptism, that's temptation. Baptism. Okay. In those days, this is Mark 1. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized in the Jordan by John. Great. As soon as he came up out of the water, he saw the heavens being torn open, and a spirit descending from or to him like a dove. So you have Jesus the Son, you have the Holy Spirit descending like a dove, and then a voice from heaven. You are my beloved Son, and I take delight in you. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, all right at Jesus' baptism. Okay, another situation where this comes up is the upper room discourse. Now, give me a second, and I will get to the upper room discourse. All right. Okay, so we need to get upper room. Give me one second. All right. Okay, that's going to be in John. So let's go ahead and go to John chapter. All right. Here we go. All right, we're going to do this one right here. This is actually a good one. Yeah, this is a good one right here. This is John chapter 14, verse 19. In a little while, move it back here. Okay, in a little while, the world will see me no longer, but you will see me because I live, you will live too. In that day, you will know that I am in my Father. So Jesus and Father, that you are in me and I am in you. The one who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me, and the one who loves me will be loved by the Father. I will also love him and reveal myself to him. Skipping down. If anyone loves me, oh, sorry, okay, so skipping, yeah, okay. I have spoken these things to you while I remain with you, but the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, the Father will send him in my name. There you go, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, right there, Trinity. And he will teach you all things, remind you of everything I've taught you. So again, you've got these wonderful statements where all three are held in a single even verse even. And so there's a lot of solid biblical evidence for understanding the Trinity, and that's one of the main things I wanted to come across tonight. Now that we've talked about the class of evidence, we've described some aspects of the Trinity. We can talk a little bit as well about the divinity of each of the three. That's another key aspect. I'll go ahead and pull up some slides on that for you. So when we hit the divinity of the Trinity, what we're looking at is, did Jesus claim to be God? Well, let's see. So did he claim to be God? Okay, well, let's just take a look at Mark 8:31. We're just going to pull one of these out here. So Mark 8:31. Go ahead and flip there. Mark 8:31 says this. Then he began to teach them. Oh, yeah. Then he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, the scribes, be killed and rise after 3 days. So the Son of Man is a direct reference to the Daniel Son of Man who approaches the Ancient of Days, who is understood to be divine. So essentially, you've got Jesus claiming to be this eschatological Son of Man, divine Messiah, etc. And in fact, then he's even saying, look, I'm going to be resurrected. They're going to kill me, and I'm going to be resurrected in 3 days. I mean, this is a pretty strong claim to divinity. Some other things, though, that Jesus does, and here's all the verse markings of these, but Jesus does a number of different things. And so we're going to go ahead and show you that now. What he does is he says, well, he claims to be the Messiah, the King of the Jews, the suffering servant of Israel, or Isaiah, to be the divine eschatological Son of Man, to be the unique Son of God, to be the Lord of the Sabbath, able to forgive sins. Again, a lot of this is blasphemous. In other words, if you claim this, you're stoned immediately on the spot. To be an appropriate object of religious faith, to be the heir to God, to be greater than King David. I mean, for goodness sakes, you'll be greater than King David. To be the owner of the angels and the elect. I mean, that's God's territory only. To speak eternally binding and existent sayings, his own authority. In other words, I say to you, it was said, but I say to you, speaks on his own authority, especially in the Sermon on the Mount, to be able to abolish the Old Testament scriptures, to be the authoritative interpreter of the Old Testament, to be the issue upon which the eternal destinies of humans depend, to be worth higher loyalty and commitment than the family, to have exclusive knowledge of the Father, to send prophets, to be omnipresent, to be equal status with the Father and the Spirit and to share the name with them, to be able to grant derivative authority over evil spirits, to grant kingdom authority, to literally be God among them, Emmanuel, God among them, to be cooperative and interchangeable with the operation of the Spirit at times, special knowledge of heavenly events, to have all authority in heaven, what does that mean? And to have all authority even over the Holy Spirit, in other words, being sent and sending and things like that, in my name, we'll send him in my name. So, again, Jesus claimed to be God, and that's, by the way, just in the first three books, that's in the Synoptics. A few people argue that John is that Jesus does not claim to be divine in John. It's very clear that Jesus claims divinity in John. We don't even need to discuss that. I mean, all of these verses heavily discuss that. Okay, so let's go ahead now and pull back for a moment with the rest of our time, and we're gonna do this. I'm first gonna go ahead and just tell you, so you can define the Trinity. So you're able to do this. I'm gonna go ahead and tell you a couple of definitions of the Trinity. So first, this is the simple definition. This is the go-to. If this is all you got, this is all you got. Here we go. Three persons in one eternal God. That's it. Done. Three persons are the one eternal God. You're good. A slightly more complex would be this. The Father, the Son, and Holy Spirit are three eternal persons who equally share one infinite, undivided, divine nature. A little bit more complex. Then there's the one that my professor in master's degree said is the virtually incomprehensible to the average mortal definition. I'll go ahead and read it now. God, in an eternal, necessary, infinite, independent, self-existent, immaterial being that simultaneously subsists in three personal modes. The persons are individually distinguished by their eternal hypostatic characteristics. The Father's paternity is defined by his unbegottenness and active generation of the Son. The Son's filiation is defined by his generation from the Father and his procession of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's procession is defined by his emanation from the Father and the Son. The divine persons are consubstantial and co-inhere in each other. So there's the big, big definition. We're going to talk about some of that, and you can, again, ask more questions in the Q&A. But before we jump into that, because that actually gets into the ad intra works of God, that's essentially what a lot of that's describing is the ad intra works. Again, I'll define that in a moment for you. But I just want to mention that the three main types of heresies first that can occur. So when we're talking about the Trinity, there are three issues that we need to avoid. The first one is modalism. Now, Oneness Pentecostals are modalists. They are not Trinitarian. They deny the existence of the Trinity. They state that the Father is the Son and is the Holy Spirit, and he changes from one to another. And the church age is primarily the age of the Spirit. So God is the Spirit. He's the Holy Spirit. That's all he is right now. Okay. So essentially what this does, this says there's only one God and one person at one time, but that person can transform between the three. This is why the ice cube method or explanation doesn't really work. It's more a modalism than a true Trinity. Okay, there's also Unitarianism. This denies the deity of the Spirit and denies the deity of Jesus and simply affirms that the Father is the only God and is the only person of God, and that's it. Jehovah's Witnesses are going to hold to this. Jehovah's Witnesses are going to hold to this. Dynamic Monarchianists are going to hold to this. Jewish people hold to this as well. The final one is Tritheism, and this is where God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are three separate gods. This would be like Mormonism. So Mormonism would say that they're separate gods, okay? Mormonism would also hold that we all become gods, but that's another story. So those are the three main heresies, and again, you're going to see them pop up throughout church history as well, and even in the modern era. So let's go ahead and now proceed to the last piece of this, which are the ad intra and ad extra works of God. So, okay, so we have a Trinity, so what? So what's the point? Well, this kind of helps us understand how God operates. And it's going to shed light, especially in the second part of what I'm about to say, on some very key aspects of Scripture. So first, let's talk about the ad intra works. All that means is internal. They're the internal works of God. They're the works of God that are from eternity and working on himself and himself alone. So for example, one would be the eternal decree. God's decree is eternal. It is something he has said from eternity. He's not changing it. He's not modifying it. He's not having to re-speak it or think it through. It's just this is the eternal decree. It's apart from creation. It is part of, if you will, it's in the mind of God from eternity. Okay. A second aspect are the personal works that are ad intra. This is the Father's eternal generation of the Son and the eternal procession of the Holy Spirit from both the Father and the Son. Okay, so those would be internal works. This is where the loving relationship in God comes from. It's through this internal ad intra works of God, loving himself by loving the individual persons. It's pretty cool. When we jump into the ad extra works, though, this is where it gets weird, because the ad extra works are God's actions temporally in creation. So these would be the acts of salvation, the acts of redemption, the acts of deliverance, the acts of judgment. And there's a couple key things, and I want to read John 5:19 to kick us off here. Because there's a mistake that we often make, and I'll be honest, I've made it too, because it's easy to fall into it. So let me go ahead, and this is why we need to do a canonical understanding of theology, because if you didn't, you'd probably miss this. Actually, you'd probably miss this. So John 5:19 says this. Then Jesus replied, "I assure you, the Son is not able to do anything on his own, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, the Son does also these things in the same way." Here's the problem. The ad extra works of God, the essential ones, God does not, the persons do not execute those works independent from each other. That's the key. The execution of actions on creation is done by God in totality, not by individual persons. So for example, Jesus did die on the cross, but the reality is, and in the humanity, that's very much the case, but it is God that saves. It's not like, oh, that was Jesus independent from the Father. No, Jesus only sees and does what he sees the Father doing. So thus, we have to say that it was God who died on the cross. Now, we don't want to say the Father died on the cross. That implies that it was the role of the Father that did it. It was the role of the Son that did it. But it's still God that did it, and that's the key. So whatever God does and acts in creation, it is the whole Trinity that's doing and acting, even though the order and manner of the persons involved may differ. So, for example, God may initiate the event, Jesus may actually carry it out, and the Spirit may assist in some way. You know, like in creation, for example, you see that kind of different Trinitarian order and operations, but it's all God. So we can't say, well, oh, only the Father was active in this, only the Son was active, only the Holy Spirit was active. But it's like, no, God is active in all of it. So we have to be very careful about how we discuss those types of issues, those add, intrad, extra. I assume we probably have questions on it, so we can talk about that too. All right, so that's the core of what I wanted to share on the Trinity tonight. So we will go ahead, we'll take some questions now. I'm sure you probably have them. There's a lot more I could say on the topic, but I feel like that was a pretty good overview. It was a pretty good overview. So I'm going to go ahead. Joe, if you've got those questions coming in, I'm going to hop over to my stream now. And okay, I see four questions. All right, let's keep doing it and see if there's any more. First, does the Holy Spirit... Oh, hi, Jason. Good to see you. Does the Holy Spirit still speak to us as he did the prophets? I often hear conflicting viewpoints about this. Okay, so we got to... Now, this, and everybody always kind of wants to know about the prophecy stuff. It's a common question to get, and it's legitimate because we have the gift of prophecy. So the reality is this. Scripture says in 1 Corinthians, the gift of prophecy is a gift of the Holy Spirit. It's part of the charismatic gifts, part of the spiritual gifts. Now, here's the issue, though. Okay, it's talking about speaking in part, prophesying in part. It's also talking about testing what you hear against Scripture, etc., things of that nature, checking what is said. The problem is this. Is that the Old Testament prophets and the apostles and the writers of Scripture, the ones upon whom God breathed, the ones to whom the word of the Lord came, that is divine prophetic apostolic commission. That essentially gives a person the understanding and the right to speak the very word of God and to speak it in an infallible way and to speak it in an inerrant way and to speak it and to write Scripture, essentially, to actually write Scripture. Now, the problem is we also have this gift of prophecy, and we know not everybody with the gift of prophecy wrote Scripture. We know that everybody had a gift of prophecy and an apostle. Philip's daughters prophesied, and they're not apostles, okay? So we're getting this kind of stuff, but it seems like there's something different. Now, there are three ways to go. One way is cessationism, and that would say, well, the gift was there for a while and it was all word of God. It could have all been Scripture, but God only had some of it written down in Scripture. It was all infallible, it was perfect, etc. Done. That's one way to look at it. That's cessationism. And then it was over. Second way to look at it is say, well, it seems like prophetic apostolic commission might be different from this outpouring of the Spirit in general to all people. And this is more Wayne Grudem's idea, is that there are sort of two levels of prophecy, is that there's the higher level, which is the scriptural word of God, declarative prophecy, end of story, and then there's the prophecy of everyone else. The third way is that actually everybody has that level of divine apostolic prophetic authority, and that's what things like the NAR are going to teach, where essentially we have the reinstallation of Old Testament-style prophets. Now, here's the deal. I promised that I was going to do some research on this. I did, by the way, just finish my book, and I'm working on the Pop Level 1 now. That'll be done in about a week, and then we'll get it off to publishing. But the issue is I have like three or four books on this topic in the Bible and some commentaries, and I'm going to dig into this and see which of these three views is right, or if there's maybe even a different way. My personal thought is this. It seems to me that the method of God speaking to people is, in terms of the prophets, which is very authoritative versus just general prophecy as a gift in the church, it almost seems as though it is different. It feels like that anyway when I read things. The way it's spoken about, it seems different. But again, I've got to do more work on this and see. So I would say the Holy Spirit does not speak to us in a way that guarantees inerrancy, infallibility, and that type of thing. I would say that does not happen today. So I can definitively say that. The question is there this sort of other type of prophecy that's referenced, and does that continue? And that's the question. Now, I believe yes, I'll say that, but I do want to say that I'm not sure about my theology around it. I have to go and do some research. So very good question, and we'll get more in future weeks as I dig into this myself. Okay, next question. What do modern Jews say about the Elohim verses? How do they view the angel of the Lord? They simply view first of all, they acknowledge that it means spirits. They do acknowledge it are gods. They do acknowledge that, but they simply affirm it as an intensification of power or majesty. An angel of the Lord, they would assume it's just an angel. Okay, next, could the Spirit of God just be God as he is, Spirit sending his Spirit? The problem is that, and I didn't read a whole lot of those verses, is that the two are separated. When God sends his Spirit rests upon someone, and that Spirit then does things. So it's like the Spirit is actually acting and doing things, not apart from God, but in distinction from the Father. So, yeah, it's not just God as he is, Spirit. This is a separate and distinct person. It has personhood characteristics of it himself. So, yeah, no, that couldn't be the case. Why is Lord equal Adonai God as opposed to Lord as master or the rabbi? Okay, to get this, you got to go back into the Greek use of the word and what's actually going on. So the thing is that in the Old Testament, Adonai also refers to God. So it does. Often, Adonai is called God. In fact, when it calls him Lord, it's either Yahweh or Adonai. And it can refer to both. Now, the problem is that when we pair Adonai with Messiah, and when we pair Adonai with, the Kairos, with some of the other statements, it's like, okay, this is talking about the eschatological Lord. Additionally, when Lord is used in terms of another sentence that has God in it, there's just no way of getting around it. That's the divine title. Christians also understood this right off the bat. That was part of the Christus Kairos, essentially the King Jesus, the Lord King Jesus, so Jesus the Christ. It's definitely, definitively, it's Lord is referring to the divine title. Remember, also Caesar was the divine title as well, and that's why using the word Lord about Jesus was controversial, because it was assuming that Jesus was actually God, not Caesar. So that's kind of cool as well. Okay, was the shack a good representation of the persons of Trinity? Absolutely not. It's pure heresy. That's the answer. I stand firmly opposed to the shack in every way, shape, or form. We have to be very careful when we're talking about God and we're talking about the Trinity. We cannot and we must avoid anthropomorphizing God, unless Scripture does. If Scripture does, it's okay. But we have to avoid anthropomorphizing God in these ways. To portray God as an African-American woman, for example, I think is part of it in here. The problem is that leads to false views about who God is. That's all there's to it. It's bad theology. And arguably, having read some of it myself at one point a while back and hearing some other things, it seems like it might actually be attempts to change people's view on God as well. It seems like it might actually be potentially it's a dangerous thing. So yeah, no, I would say we need to stay very clear of the shack. How is the Trinity fully active participant in the incarnation? Well, again, remember, it has to be a full decision by the Godhead, by the essence of the Godhead, to have the Son be incarnate. So that would be one thing. So unity in the decision and the promotion of it in that sense. The Father had to initiate it. Jesus can only do what he sees the Father doing. So if he sees the Father incarnating him, then he will be incarnate, right? So that's another aspect. One could argue that it's by the power of the Holy Spirit overshadowing Mary that it actually occurred. Another interesting aspect. Are there any truly helpful models to help us understand the Trinity? The answer to that is definitive. Yes, there's one. I will get it for you right now. It's not even a model. It's just a... it's just the picture. That's all it really is. And I will get it for you, I believe. If I can think of where it would be. Where would that be? I'll find you one. There is a picture that describes it well, but there are no real models. It just doesn't work. The models don't work with the Trinity. Okay, we got that one. Okay, should we pray to different members of the Trinity? I think this is a good question. I think we should direct our prayers accordingly, reflecting the order of the Trinity. So for example, saying, Jesus, thank you for dying for me. Saying, Father, thank you for sending Jesus to die for me. Yes, absolutely. You can direct your prayers to different members of the Trinity. You should direct your prayers to different members of the Trinity in the understanding that it's all God. They're all God. They're all one God. But you can talk to them individually. Why? They're relational. They are a relational being. You can talk to Jesus because he is a person. You can talk to Father because he is a person. You can talk to the Spirit because he is a person. So absolutely you can talk to all three, and we should reflect that in our prayer. Actually, so I would argue we should reflect that in our prayer. Okay, Matt. Hey, Matt. How was Jesus involved in creation? Genesis 1, 2, the Spirit of God hovering in the face of the waters. Genesis 1, when God created. The answer to that is Colossians. Give me 1 second. Give me just 1 second. I want to make sure that is Colossians, so I'm just going to do my quick... Okay, yeah, it's Colossians 1:16, as I thought. That's not... that's fine. The Son in the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, for in him all things were created in heaven and earth, visible or invisible, all things are created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. So that statement about Jesus, it's pretty intense. There's also another verse... let me get this one real quick. All right. Okay, and this one is this. 1 Corinthians 8:6. Yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for him. And one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him. So we exist through Jesus Christ, by whom are all things. He was involved in creation. There's no question about it. Again, here's another one, John 1:10. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. John 1:3. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. So yeah, we get Jesus was in creation, absolutely. Very good question. Okay, continuing looking. Can you go? Okay. Joe, I'm only tagging the ones that do the at Spirit of Truth outreach. Are there any more? It seems like there might be some more. I'm just kind of waiting on you to see if there's any more. Those are some excellent questions. I'm very, very thrilled with the questions today. Those were exceptional questions. Oh, here we go. Can you go over why Jesus was referred to as the angel of the Lord? Yes. So the issue would be God wanting to actually communicate directly with people as himself, but not revealing exactly who Jesus is. That would be the reason for these appearances of Jesus as the angel of the Lord. And because, again, God didn't want to do the full revelation. It's progressive revelation. He didn't want to reveal who that was until it was time. And then you get more in the prophets, and then you get obviously the full revelation in the New Testament. So it's a timing issue, timing of revelation. Mm-hmm. Very good question. Okay, I'll just wait another moment and see if anybody else would like to. Give me 1 second. Yes, we'll hold on 1 second. I'm just gonna send him a message. Write new message. Filming. We'll see what Ben says. This will be cute. Okay. Yes, any more questions? It doesn't look like it. This looks like it was a very good run here. And okay, we'll go ahead and get set open the Skypes or the Zoom session. So I'll go ahead and get that ready and post that in here momentarily. And we will do that here just in a second. Oh, okay. I'll tell you what. Can I do a new meeting? Maybe I can. We're gonna try. All right. Here we go. Okay. All right. So here we go. I'm gonna go ahead and do this real quick here. Oop, hold on 1 second. Hold on 1 second, guys. Just 1 second. Okay. Let me see, get back here. Let me go invite. We need to go to invite, copy invitation. Nope, we can't copy invitation. We have to go invite, copy, invite link. All right, we're going to jump back here. There's the link, and then I'm going to post the password in case it asks. It's 752750. 752750 if it asks for one. Okay. All right, so we'll go ahead and jump into there, and I'll just wait a moment while people hop in. And other than that, guys, it was good to see you tonight. Mankey, I know you guys are probably heading out, so good to see you guys. And everybody else, again, it's an absolute pleasure. I look forward to seeing you next time. We'll see join you on the Zoom here in just a moment.